We're going to look at Galatians chapter 2. We're going to cover the first 10 verses this morning. Galatians chapter 2, verses 1 to 10. Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. I went up because of a revelation and set before them, though privately before those who seem influential, the gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles, in order to make sure I was not running or had not run in vain. But even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. Yet because of false brothers secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, so that they might bring us into slavery, to them we did not yield in submission even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. And from those who seem to be influential, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Those, I say, who seemed influential added nothing to me. On the contrary, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised, for he who worked through Peter for his apostolic ministry to the circumcised worked also through me for mine to the Gentiles. And when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. Only they asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. We started in Galatians several weeks ago, so I want to start off and do a quick recap when we started in chapter 2 to fill in those that weren't here and to kind of strike some things to our memory, what happened in chapter 1 to help us better understand it. Now, I'm going to be using a lot of different scripture through here. Hopefully it's not too annoying, but I'm going to use a biblical principle and stress it here that scripture interprets scripture. And when we look at that and I start looking at other passages, other books through Acts and Romans, it'll help us to understand better what's happening here in this passage. So Paul wrote this letter to the churches in Galatia, which is in modern-day Turkey, although it encompassed a much larger area than that. It was a Roman province in that day. And like the other letters he wrote, Paul will be addressing some errors in the churches in that area. Within the Galatian churches, though, there were some egregious errors that Paul addresses, mainly from these people called Judaizers who had crept in and added a requirement for circumcision to the gospel. The Judaizers believed that nobody could reap the blessings of Abraham, nobody could be a true Christian without adding the Old Testament practice of circumcision. They wanted people to adhere to the law of Moses. They mixed the law with the gospel, and that is described in Acts chapter 15. Along with these false beliefs that were being pushed, there were also accusations against Paul to discredit his apostolic authority because of the way that he was chosen. This wasn't just to the Galatians. If you recall the pastor's message in 2 Corinthians 12, Paul gave a response to some of those accusations to the Corinthians. He said, "The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with utmost patience, with signs and wonders and mighty works, to verify and prove that he was truly called like the rest of the apostles." But once Paul was discredited and doubt was placed within the Galatians, it was easier to push the false gospel and get people to accept that. So Paul starts off his letter explaining who he is and the authority he has. He had been here before and had instructed them in the truth of which they have fallen away from. In chapter 1, he addresses turning back to the law, changing the gospel by adding requirements for circumcision. Paul made it clear in chapter 1 that those who turned away from the gospel, Paul described as deserting Christ, as leaving Christ. He also stated those who were preaching the other gospel were accursed. They were anathema, something put under divine curse and devoted to destruction. Changing the gospel has eternal consequences. If you look at the beginning chapter, you'll see the difference in the way Paul addressed the Galatians to the other churches because of the egregiousness of the sin of changing the gospel. So here we are in chapter 2. At first glance, these 10 verses seem rather mundane. There's nothing too earth-shattering here, so to speak. But consider this. What is described to us in these 10 verses, what Paul is speaking of, is what God used to both spread the gospel to the nations and what God used to build the framework of what we have today contained in our Bible. The foundation was set, and God used willing servants to spread his gospel to the world and accomplish his will. These were not just mundane activities. These were God-ordained acts that we read about. So here Paul continues in verifying who he is expounding on those that have corrupted the gospel and elaborating more on the call that Christ had given to him. So as we go through these verses, think about how these books are all intertwined, the messages we've heard through 1 and 2 Corinthians. Like I said, I'm not trying to overload you with passages outside of Scripture, but I think I need some to help us to understand what's happening here, to understand it more clearly. Think about how the rest of the New Testament ties in and has these same themes and ideas that we're looking at here in Galatians. And when you think about that, the complexity about how all this fits together, it's a miraculous thing. The way it fits together without contradictions is reassuring to us that this scripture is, as 2 Timothy 3:16 described, God-breathed. And as always, I want to remind us to look at scripture correctly, not to see it as some story about some people who lived a couple millennia before us that are far disconnected and irrelevant to us. But look at the divine word this morning, breathed from God. It's there so we can learn, so that we can be complete and equipped for every good work for him. There's a purpose behind it. But as we go through this, we must all ask ourselves, how does this apply to us? How are we going to use this to grow in sanctification for the redeemed? As we learned in 2 Corinthians 13 last week, we must examine ourselves. We must test ourselves. One way we can do that is through the application of Scripture, the application of all Scripture, even that which seems insignificant to us. Once again, I'm going to paraphrase what a preacher once stated. He said, the question is not whether we were challenged, the question is whether we were changed. You see, we can come in here, have the worst challenge us, we can weep a little bit, we can make oaths to do better and still never act upon it. I know that well because I've done it many times over my life. What we need today, we need change. We need the power of the Holy Spirit to convict us with the living word, to bring us to repentance that results in a change in our hearts, a change in our walk, a growth in spiritual maturity, to leave this place with our sanctification having been affected for the better. So let's explore these 10 verses together and allow it to change us. Verse 1, it says, then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. So Paul says, after 14 more years, he went again to Jerusalem. He had been there before. He tells us that in chapter 1, after his conversion on the road to Damascus, he went to Arabia, back to Damascus, and then after 3 years to Jerusalem to visit Peter. Now he says it was 14 years later that he went back to Jerusalem with Barnabas and Titus this time. There is a reason that Paul is elaborating on his travels and who was with him. He's still proving to the naysayers that he did have a revelation from Christ, that he was truly an apostle despite what they were saying about him. He stated these things, and things he does is to substantiate his claims that he never got the gospel from the other apostles, that he was never around them long enough to receive it from them, that it was by a revelation of God. But let's go back to the time frame he mentions, the 14 years. Think about that for a minute. Depending on the starting point Paul had in mind, that's between 14 and 17 years from that road to Damascus, what he refers to here in chapter 2. Paul spent the last decade and a half preaching the gospel, being led by the Spirit and fulfilling the command to go in all the world. It's estimated that Paul traveled some 10,000 miles in his journeys, missionary journeys. Some was by ship, but much of it was by foot. But think about that, both the time spent and the miles traveled. Let's compare that to ourselves. How much effort have we placed in spreading the gospel? I can examine my own walk. I can ask myself how my first 15 years have gone, but there's no comparison. It amazes me to see the focus, the dedication, the discipline of Paul when compared to myself. So up to this point, a decade and a half of spreading the gospel, and Paul's just beginning. It says here in verse 1, they were partners in the gospel. Barnabas and Titus, who were they? What was their purpose? Why these two? Barnabas was a Jew and Titus was a Greek, an uncircumcised Greek to be more specific. So let's get some background on these two men and understand why Paul mentions them. I don't want to lose you going from Scripture to Scripture, but it does give us a better picture when we look to the book of Acts and some other places to see who they were. So in Acts chapter 9, it tells us that the Jews were trying to kill Paul when he was in Damascus. So they let him down through an opening in the wall in a basket so he could move on. It's kind of a story that's kind of familiar to us, being let down a basket. Later on in verse 26, it tells us that when he got to Jerusalem, many were afraid of him, not believing who he was since they had heard of him before his conversion. They knew what Paul was, who he was, and they feared him because of what he was doing to the Christians at that time. Verse 27, it says, but Barnabas, not of what I was talking about here, who Barnabas was, but Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord who spoke to him, and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. So he went in and out among them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord, and he spoke and disputed against the Hellenists. But they were seeking to kill him, and when the brothers learned this, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. Acts 13 also talks about Barnabas. It lists him among the prophets and a teacher at the church in Antioch, and it states he was also a Levite. So the name Barnabas, that means son of consolation. If you look in Acts 5, it calls him a son of encouragement. I think it's a pretty good reputation to have, to be an encourager, to be known by that. Acts 15 states that both Paul and Barnabas had risked their lives for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and spreading the gospel. So later in Acts 15, Paul and Barnabas separate. Barnabas took Mark. They went to Cyprus. Paul takes Silas, and they go to Syria and Cilicia. It's a lot of info, but it shows us that Barnabas was respected within the Christian community and well accepted. Him being with Paul would back up Paul's assertions of apostolic authority. Somebody respected would not have been with Paul if Paul had been preaching error. So moving on to Titus. Titus means honorable or pleasing, and we see in 2 Corinthians that he comforted Paul when he was in Macedonia. Titus 1:5 states that he was one of the one that Paul left in Crete to set things in order and to appoint elders there in the churches. In the book of Titus, Paul calls him my true child in a common faith. My true child in a common faith, to show the relationship they had with one another. Think about who Titus was to understand why he was there, why Paul mentioned him. He was an uncircumcised Gentile who traveled with Paul, preaching the gospel to the early church, and they met up with the other apostles and established elders in the early churches. This fact supports Paul's assertion that circumcision was not required for salvation. If it would have been, surely the apostles would have stopped him and rebuked both Paul and Titus for not being circumcised, or would not have allowed him to work in the early churches. Why were these two with him? Why did he take Barnabas and Titus besides who they were? What was their purpose? It was to refute the false teaching. You can see that in Acts 15. Once again, it shows they were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to confront those who were perverting the gospel. So Paul chose Barnabas and Titus to back up every word of what he has claimed so far. If others didn't believe what he stated, then he had two witnesses with him to give him even more credibility. Recall, once again, the pastor's messages for 2 Corinthians that talked about the purpose of two or three witnesses. So verse 2. I went up because of a revelation that set before them, though privately before those who seemed influential, the gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles in order to make sure I was not running or had not run in vain. Paul said he went up because of a revelation. It's the reason why he went. This is possibly referring to what is in Acts 11:27. I'll leave you with that to explore on your own. But it's similar to what he stated in chapter 1. Paul was guided by God, guided by the Spirit throughout his ministry. We can see something similar when we look in Acts, in chapter 16 of Acts, a familiar passage where Paul states the Holy Spirit forbade them to go into Asia, and he had that vision at night where a man from Macedonia was urging him to come and help them. The Macedonian call, another example of him heeding God through his Spirit and his ministry and the spread of the gospel. But the revelation, once you understand what this is not, this is the same word Paul uses in chapter 1, verse 12, to describe his conversion. It was something that was both unique and unrepeatable, and the way he was called is an apostle, something we're not going to see again. Christ appeared and spoke to Paul on that road to Damascus. It's what he describes in 2 Peter 1:19. It says, we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place. Until the day dawns and morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. That's the idea behind that. These men were led by the Spirit, and this is ultimately what the revelation is referring to that he talks about here. There was a purpose for the revelation in the days of the early church, the purpose for this revelation to Paul. The result of that is we now have before us Scripture containing these accounts to guide us. God has revealed to us what we need to know through His Scripture and His Word. The equivalent for us today is being led by the Spirit through His Word and seeking Him out through prayer and reading His Word. In chapter 5, Paul elaborates some more on the idea in a different context, but the principle applies when he states, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. He wants us to walk by the Spirit, so we will not gratify the desires of the flesh. you think about it, the opposite of that is also true. If you're fulfilling the desires of the flesh, which Paul lists in that passage, you can't be walking in the Spirit because the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit. So it would benefit us to look at this and how Paul functioned and take his example and instruction to heart. Because sometimes we get into life's trials and we do our best in our flesh to try to find a way out. Now, don't you think, this speculation, I think Paul spent some time wondering how he would correct this blatant error within the church. Don't you think that it troubled him that the one and only true gospel he brought to them had been so heinously perverted by men determined to undermine him, the gospel, and the church? Our solution is always to turn to the Lord through prayer and scripture to seek out the only guidance that ultimately matters. It never states here that Paul came up with the answer himself, but it does state that Paul was directed by our Lord through revelation. So he went to Jerusalem before those that seemed influential in a private meeting due to the revelation from God, the direction from God. Those that seemed influential are the other apostles, three of whom are mentioned in this passage. Paul set before the other apostles the gospel he proclaimed, what he had been preaching. Why did he do this? In order to make sure he was not running nor had run in vain, he went before those that were well known among the early Christian church. He did this to ensure that his gospel matched up with the apostles. Paul ensured that everything he was preaching was the same as the other apostles, even though we were called in different ways. Think about this, though. Paul knew what he was stating was true. He heard it straight from Christ. There was no doubt in his mind, but others doubted it. But Paul, in all his humility, went before the other apostles to prove it to the others. Paul could have boasted and become arrogant about it, telling them that, you know, he was the only one that was spoken to from heaven in his calling, stating he was special in some kind of way because of the way it was revealed to him, stating he was superior to the rest of the apostles, that he was the one that the others should be compared to. But Paul didn't. He obediently humbled himself and submitted himself for the sake of the gospel. So if Paul had been teaching something in error, it would have come to light around the other apostles. But there was nothing different from what he taught and what they taught. The other apostles were called by Christ as his ministry started. They learned by living with him day by day. Paul was called on that road to Damascus, a miraculous calling, one which was proven to be no different than that of the others who lived with Christ and who had walked the earth with him. His apostleship came from a revelation just as he had stated it had. So Paul ensured what he was teaching and preaching was correct. He said it before them, brought it out into the open to verify. If you think about that fact, it conjures up more amazement at the ways in which your Lord worked and how he accomplished his purpose through men. He equipped the apostles in different ways to change the first century world. It was millennia in the coming. In Matthew 13:16, it tells us that many prophets and righteous people longed to see what the disciples witnessed, that long-awaited Messiah. Verse 3. But even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. So as we already agreed upon, Titus was an uncircumcised Gentile. Greek, that word Greek, the word in the Greek language is Hellene. If you recall, Alexander the Great and his successors tried to spread the Greek culture among the people of their conquests. We refer to this as Hellenism or Hellenizing. This word Hellene, or in the ESV, what it calls Greek, was used to represent all the Gentiles, the non-Jews, not just those from a particular area. So Titus was clearly a Gentile, and he was clearly not circumcised. This fact further backs up Paul's position on what he was preaching. Once again, if circumcision, if bringing the Old Testament law and when the gospel was required, then surely the other apostles would have stopped it. They would have corrected Paul and made Titus comply before evangelizing the world. This issue of circumcision was fairly common throughout Scripture, and it's a repeated one we see. You can see it in Romans, in Philippians, 1 Corinthians, Colossians, and here in Galatians. It's all mentioned. Titus was the proof that circumcision was not necessary for salvation. That's why Paul brought him. In just a few more verses, Paul will elaborate more. In verse 16, he says, "Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one can be justified." Paul goes on through this book to get further into the law and the grace and what's not required and what is. But by the works of the law, no one can be justified. It can't be any clearer than that. Verse 4, Paul says, yet because of false brothers secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus so that they might bring us into slavery. So one commentator stated with these words, there's three ideas here in this passage that derive from political and military espionage applied here to the church. It's one of those things you wouldn't know unless you knew the Greek language, but they knew that in that day when they chose these particular words, these three ideas, the false brothers, how they slipped in, and to spy out. These people were not who they appeared to be. They got in unnoticed. Their purpose was to sabotage the gospel and the church in the same way a government would be infiltrated. The same thing we see in our news today in political and military ways. The false brothers, the pseudodelphos, from pseudis false and adelphos brothers. In 2 Corinthians 11, Paul speaks of the false brothers, that they were a danger to him. These are those that outwardly looked like believers and who had come in among them to disrupt them, to destroy, to change the gospel, destroy the church. A couple of other people talked about these same people. Peter describes some that could be similar. He says, but false prophets also rose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. He says, and many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of the truth will be blasphemed. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. I don't remember reading anything in Scripture, seeing anything that tells us we are immune from that same thing. In fact, I think we see that clearly in our day when you look into those that proclaim Christianity. The wolf in sheep's clothing is common for these professing Christians still trying to destroy the church and the gospel. But it says they came in secretly. These people slipped in, Paris Octu, to smuggle in, to spy out our freedom or liberty in Christ. Jude describes these people also a little bit differently. He says, for certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Their purpose here, Paul says, was to bring them into bondage, this katadulo, to enslave them. They came in to spy out the freedom. Paul uses the idea of our freedom as Christians to contrast the slavery we were once bound to. Now, as redeemed, we have freedom from sin, the law, and death, since we now have eternal life. These things were hard to accept for those who were so entangled in the law and with the mindset that we as humans have to do something to gain redemption and forgiveness from God. Something that still stands. We still have those issues today. I think there's two errors that are commonly made. One is to go back to the sin we were freed from, and the second, to add things to the gospel. I'd like to discuss the latter first. Something in us does not trust that we are saved by grace and we want to do something for it. Something drives us to do that, to think that we have to do that. The thing is, we're not saved by works. We are saved unto good works. We don't work for our salvation. After our salvation, we work out of obedience. Ephesians 2:10 states that, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Created for God to do those works as a result of our salvation. And now for our tendency to enslave ourselves when we've been freed from the bondage of sin. I want to start off being clear. I'm not stating that we are sinless, because we are not. I'm stating that we are not enslaved to sin any longer as a redeemed. We see this all through Scripture. As our pastor pointed out, 1 John is a good book to read so we can examine ourselves. John deals head on with sin among those that proclaim Christ. But this idea of going back to our sin, how we tend to do that, it always reminds me of the Israelites after they came out of their bondage, their slavery to the Egyptians. Numbers 11 describes that. It says, now the rabble that was among them had a strong craving, and the people of Israel also wept again and said, oh, that we had meat to eat. We remember the fish we ate in Egypt that cost nothing, the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, and the garlic. But now our strength is dried up, and there is nothing at all but this manna to look at. How quickly they forgot the taskmasters. How quickly they forgot they were crying out to God for redemption. But they want those physical things that they still remember. Numbers 14 goes on to describe them even more. It says, then all the congregation raised a loud cry, and the people wept that night. And all the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The whole congregation said to them, would that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would that we had died in this wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become a prey. Would it not be better for us to go back to Egypt? They said one to another, let us choose a leader and go back to Egypt, to the slavery, to the taskmasters. But isn't that just like us? I used to look at Scripture and think, I'm so much different than them. How could they be like that? The more I read it, the more I see that we are exactly like them. We haven't changed as a people. We've been freed from the bondage of sin, yet we want to go back to it. The redeemed are set free from the works of the law in the sense that our salvation lies solely in the works of Christ. Works are not required for salvation, but a result of our redemption. We desire to do good works out of obedience, not for justification from Him. Romans 6 is pretty clear about us being freed from the bondage of sin. Among many other places in Scripture, it says, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ were baptized into His death? We were buried, therefore, with Him by baptism into death in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead, by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. We know that our old self was crucified with Him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with Him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over Him. For the death He died to sin once for all, but the life He lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Around 397 A.D., Augustine stated this. He said, I was held before conversion, not with an iron chain, but with the obstinacy of my will. I was held before conversion, not by an iron chain, but with the obstinacy of my will. Sometimes I think we go back to that obstinacy of our will. We stubbornly refuse to be freed and let our flesh control us. We're no longer bound to sin as the redeemed, yet like the Israelites, we desire to go back into the slavery of it. We subject ourselves to the slavery again and again, despite the consequences that we know. Sin is something as a redeemed that we allow ourselves to be drawn into. We get a little taste, and before we know it, we're given over to an excess. We get addicted to the supposed pleasures that sin promises to deliver, yet it's only momentary. If we want to allow our flesh to pursue excess, and in some ways we are built that way, there's one thing in life that we can pursue that will not harm us. John Flavel stated that there is no danger of excess in the love of Christ. And I say there's no excess in the pursuit of holiness and righteousness. We need to discipline our flesh and flee the slavery of sin. If we want to indulge in something, indulge in the fullness of Christ. Verse 5, he says, to them we did not yield in submission even for a moment, those people that had crept in. He says, so the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. We did not yield for even a moment. That should be the way we are. When we hear a false gospel, we should not yield for a moment. Unfortunately, thinking about myself, we tend to take the easy way out, except when others do that. We should not back down. We should not yield an inch. They did not yield an inch, so the truth would be preserved. The truth of the gospel. What was at stake here was a total perversion of the gospel, and Paul would not yield, and he would not let that happen. What happens when we yield? Those generations after us get a perversion of the truth. The truth is no longer the truth. It becomes a lie that is accepted. They did not yield so we can have the true gospel that we have today. Remember, Paul said in chapter 1 that if anyone brought another gospel, that they should be accursed, they should be anathema. He goes on in verse 6 to say, and from those who seem to be influential, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Those, I say, who seemed influential, adding nothing to me. The influential. Who were these that seemed influential? They were the other apostles that Paul's referring to here. They did have some status among the redeemed since they were with Christ during his ministry and had a first-hand account. Paul said there's no partiality. It's something we see throughout Scripture. There were those that still thought the Jews were superior to the Gentiles, and also those that still look upon social status as something just like in our society today. Neither of those matter, though. If you look through Scripture, Acts 10:34, Romans 2:11, Ephesians 6:9, Colossians 3:25, and James 2:1 all tell us there's no partiality with God. And Paul says they added nothing to what he was preaching. He's proven to them that he was an apostle like the others, and that he got his knowledge by revelation, like he said. All the apostles got their knowledge from Christ. The means it was delivered is the only thing that was different. verses 7 and 8. On the contrary, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised, for he who worked through Peter for his apostolic ministry to the circumcised worked also through me for mine to the Gentiles. Paul says, on the contrary, or therefore, Paul was sent to the Gentiles. In Acts 9, it tells us about this. When the Lord was speaking to Ananias, it reads, the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. Go, for he, for Paul, is a chosen instrument to carry the name of Christ before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. Notice the order that Paul was sent. It says, to the Gentiles, then to the kings, and then to the children of Israel, the Jews. Peter went to the Jews. I think Paul mentions Peter due to his prominence. We know that he spoke to the 120 after Christ ascended into heaven. He preached to the multitudes of the day of Pentecost. We see his name mentioned over 150 times in our New Testament. He was a well-known apostle in the early church. But the point behind this statement is that Paul is still establishing his apostolic authority and the authority and truth of the message that he's bringing. As you read through Scripture, you'll see that Peter and Paul went to both Jews and Gentiles. They didn't exclude anybody. Depending on who was before them, they were still going to witness. He who worked through Peter for his apostolic ministry, he being Christ, the very same Christ worked through Paul. There was no difference in importance, no difference in the message, or no difference in the authority. They simply divided up their missionary endeavors into two different areas to focus on. Verse 9. And when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. James, Cephas, and John. James, Cephas is the rock or Peter, just something else he was known by. So James and Peter and John, they were pillars. It was just a metaphor to show their importance in the early church. So why would Paul mention only these three? I see one possibility of that, why he stated these three names, Peter, James, and John. Why is that? I think they were in part of the inner circle. You see it throughout the New Testament in areas where they were just mentioned. In Matthew 17, at the transfiguration of Christ, who does Scripture say was there with Christ? Peter, James, and John. In Matthew 26, when Christ went to pray at the Garden of Gethsemane, who does Scripture specifically state was with him? It says Peter, James, and John, or the sons of Zebedee. In Mark 5, when Jesus brought Jairus, who was the ruler of the synagogue, brought his young daughter back to life, who was named in the house with them? Peter, James, and John. So these men were well known to them as they were to us. So Paul mentions these three specifically, James, Cephas, and John. The passage does not tell us specifically, but from the context, they had to have been well known in the early church, and that's why Paul mentions them. They perceived the grace that was given to Paul. I know I'm using a lot of scripture, but Romans 1:1 will allow Paul to explain what he means by his statement here in Galatians. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, concerning his Son, was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship, to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. Paul's saying that Christ gave the apostles their authority. He gave them the grace that brought about obedience through faith to spread his name among the nations. It wasn't a light thing to spread the name of Christ, to spread the gospel in that day. They actually faced some persecution for that, for what they proclaimed. And God gave them grace that led to obedience in order to proclaim his name among the nations. Gave them a hand of fellowship. These three pillars, Peter, James, and John, gave the right hand of fellowship to Paul and Barnabas. They gave their approval for what Paul was doing. They didn't oppose him. This was a sign of their agreement and trust in the gospel that he was preaching. Their focus, they were agreement at this point. Paul and Barnabas would focus on the Gentiles, and Peter, James, and John would focus on the Jews and their ministry. Last verse, verse 10. Paul says, only they asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. At first look, this verse seems a little odd, maybe out of place, and it makes you wonder why it's there. It doesn't quite fit the rest of the passage that in this letter that Paul wrote. There are a couple reasons or possibilities of why he mentions this. First, if you look back in verse 6, he stated that God shows no partiality, something we've talked about already. How often in our society do we look down on the poor? In 3:28 to 4:1 of this book of Galatians, he emphasizes the same idea of impartiality and goes further into it. James discusses this very idea in chapter 2 of James. Second, we can look at Acts 11, where it mentions the great famine in Judea. We see that there that Barnabas and Paul took that relief to those that needed it. The most likely conclusion, I think, is that the poor refers to the poor Jews in Judea. The Jews who had converted to Christ faced persecution. The apostles, Peter, James, and John, they made only one request to Paul. They could have asked numerous things, but this is all that Paul mentions. They only asked that they remember the poor. This shows in that one statement that Paul was perfectly aligned with the gospel given to all the other apostles. Nothing else was asked of them. When I think about the poor, many things come to mind. I can only speculate, but I wonder if some of these came to Paul's mind when he was penning this letter. In Luke chapter 4, I picture this in my mind. It describes Jesus Christ in Nazareth on the Sabbath. He enters the synagogue and reads this verse from Isaiah 61 that was on the scroll. Jesus reads this: "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." After reading this, Christ rolls up the scroll, he gives it to the attendant, and he sits down. Now, by Christ reading this verse, we know that that speaks of him, what Isaiah said. He exclaims here the good news to the poor. Notice he's not mentioned the rich, the free, or those with no need. He gives the good news to the poor. He proclaims liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to those that are blind. It's those that have a great need can understand all that Christ has to offer. More speculation, but I speculate that prior to Paul's conversion, he had no true regard for the poor because of his status, yet now he's eager to remember them. Many in our society also shun the poor. Romans 15 mentions bringing aid to the poor, and James speaks of the poor and how they're treated. Verse 6 here, God shows no partiality, and earthly status means nothing in the kingdom. I've noticed in the past from personal experience, when you witness to people who seem to have it all, the people with the nice houses, with the good health, with a good job, with many possessions, more often than not, they don't want to hear it. Yet when you witness to the poor, those that have little, they're better listeners. Those that feel that have no need of anything also see no need for God. But Paul was eager to remember the poor. I wonder if he saw the same in people in his day as I do today. So to close this out, this passage is around a couple decades into Paul's ministry. We can see that Paul submitted himself wholly in servitude to the Savior. He risked his life to fight those perverting the gospel of Christ, those who had secretly come in that wanted to bring them back into the bondage of sin. But he didn't yield for even a moment. He had his commission. He gave his all to reach the nations. Like in chapter 1, we've seen again the importance and seriousness of changing the gospel. Paul did not take it lightly, and neither should we. Be not mistaken, don't let anyone tell you otherwise. If even Paul or an angel from heaven preached to you another gospel, if anyone tells you it is Christ plus anything, let them be set aside for destruction. Let them be anathema. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. Nothing else needs to be added to that. We're secure in him. One of the Puritans stated, in much better words than I can, he stated that God does not trust us with our own salvation. He entrusted to Christ where it will never be corrupted. That's a comfort to me, a comfort to us when you question your salvation, that it doesn't lie in us. It lies in Christ's hands, not our own. We can't add to or take away from it. When you think about this passage, for over two millennia now, Satan has attempted to stifle and destroy the gospel, but yet it still stands. Every effort to stop the dissemination of the gospel has been unsuccessful in the long run. God has used his saints to preserve this gospel and to spread it over the centuries. That's the good news for us today. I was telling someone this week that it's taken me two decades after salvation to finally start understanding and applying Scripture. Paul spent his first two decades taking the gospel to the nations. I spent mine spinning my wheels. I told you in one of my messages before, I talked about Jonathan Edwards and how when he was a teenager, how him and his friends built a shack in the swamp that they can pray in. I thought about that idea. I was thinking about it this past week. As a teenager, his focus, he built a shack, and I'm not being humorous here. It was convicting to think He built a shack to pray, and I built a shack to store the abundance of things that I have. In 1 Corinthians 11:1, Paul stated, "Imitate me just as I also imitate Christ." These are not just nice stories to occupy a couple hours of our time on Sunday morning. The scripture, all of it is meant to teach and instruct us. It's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. I hearken to you, redeemed. Let's take this knowledge and go out and put it into use. Paul did all this so the gospel would be here for us today. I plead with you, those that do not know Christ, hearken to his voice and heed his call. What you're looking for is the salvation given through Christ. Nothing in this world is ever going to fulfill you but him. He's where you need to turn. So I know the heartaches you're going to face without him. So where do you stand today? Redeemed, we must discipline ourselves in service to him. We must make application of what we read today while growing in our sanctification. To the rest, turn to him and the redemption he offers through his shed blood. If I could show you the greatness of heaven or the damnation of hell, I would if I thought it would change you to help you see that. I cannot do that. Do you know him and the power of his resurrection? Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, Lord, as we open up your word and see the depth of it, Lord, how it meshes together, how you work through these men, how divine it was and it had to be of God because no man could orchestrate something like this, how you use those men to preserve this very gospel that we have today. And we look back and we can be assured that nobody can thwart your purpose, Lord. Nobody's been able to, nor will ever be able to. I pray, Lord, for the redeemed. I pray that it would convict us, Lord, as we open it up. As I think about the things we go through in our lives, Lord, sometimes we're like Paul, where we have those things that afflict us, and yet they never go away. I think of my life, Lord, how just those afflictions, that the rod of correction that sometimes keeps me on the right path. I think about reading of John Newton this week in his life and how many times your providence kept him on this earth. How many times your hand delivered him to serve your purpose. I pray, Lord, that we would examine ourselves. We would look at ourselves. We would compare ourselves, that we would seek out to be like Christ. We would seek out the holiness and righteousness. We cannot be perfect on this side of eternity, Lord, but yet you told us to imitate you, to imitate these people, to imitate Paul. Pray that we would take that serious, Lord. We look around us and the tragedies around us and our world is falling apart, Lord, that we have the only answer in Christ. Pray, Lord, you'd help us to be bold to take that gospel out, to remember what we've been told to do, not to rely on others and rely on the missionaries to do it, but to take that gospel out ourselves. Be able to be witnesses to our family members, to our neighbors, to those we work with, Lord. Pray you convict us and help us to do that. I pray for the lost, Lord. I pray for those here this morning that don't know what it's like, that don't understand those words that we sang earlier, Lord, that tells of our Savior and what he did for us and redemption that was paid at such a great price. Pray that today you might soften their hearts, that you would open up their eyes to see, Lord, to see both their sin and the salvation provided by the Savior that died on that cross for us. I pray, Lord, that our worship today would have been glorifying to you as we go out and we start our week, Lord, that it would shape us, we would mold our lives around our servitude. In everything we do, Lord, we would ask ourselves, how are we going to serve you today? How am I going to serve you in this? What would you have me to do today, Lord? Help us not to be distracted, Lord, by those problems in our work and family and so many things that draw us away and the calamity we hear about in the news, but to know that you're in charge of everything. Know that the same God that equipped and sent those apostles, preserved the gospel for us today, can equip us and give us what we need, to provide all our needs that we have as we serve you. I pray, God, you continue to be with this church, Lord. You continue to equip our pastor, that you would speak to him and guide him, Lord. Help him as he makes decisions for the church, as he seeks you out, Lord. Think about all those you brought to this church, Lord, and people you brought in among us. You brought people from many different places, Lord, and you've equipped this church. You built it up, and we pray you'd help us to work together to seek out what part of the body we are, that we can serve you together. This place would be a place that the world would look to, that people would wonder when they drive outside, what's going on there? They would see that there's something here to seek you out, to know that the name of Christ is proclaimed here. I pray, Lord, until that day that you come for us, that you would help us to be the servants you call us to be. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.